Good morning, Sharon. Is Diane here? Okay. Welcome to Sunday School. It's a great new year. I remember back in high school, we read books, and in college, 1984. And we had the late, great planet Earth. And, you know, I mean, there was a lot of things that kind of told us that we might never see the year 2000. And then if you remember the last few months before Y2K, you know, we were wondering, will we ever see 2000 and will we like it when we do? And here it is 16 years later. And, you know, we're still plugging along. God's still faithful. We're still faithful. You know, we're just 16 years closer to eternity. And welcome. We got a few guests back. And good to see everyone. Anybody want to acknowledge, you know, I mean, is there anything you want to spout out? It's your time. The pastor's back. Where's Pastor Jim? Oh, here. We struggled about whether or not to plow your driveway out. Because, you know, if it's not plowed, it's obvious nobody's going back there.
Well, when I left, it was warm, so I don't know what you people do. And I tell you, I was really, really thankful to get home and see a drive that went back to the house. Otherwise, we would never have made it.
Yeah. Well, welcome back. Welcome back to you, Pam, you know.
Okay, ready to start a lesson? Everybody got their thinking caps on? Because we're going to do some really cool stuff today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the cold. I thank you for winter, for a time that the crops rest, the trees rest, and perhaps even we can find some rest. I would ask, Lord, that we would be energized as we look into a new year and the challenges of it, the faithfulness we've seen from you in the past, that we may be confident of your faithfulness in the future. Pray that you open our eyes of understanding today, for we need it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So last week, I enjoyed talking about how easily we get our feet encumbered when we're chuggling around in the world. And the comments about running, and Jim and Pam, you missed it. But Jesus was warning the people, gird yourself up. And back then in Roman times and in the times of Jesus, men wore long robes and stuff. And we're not used to that today. We're used to Levi's. But if you start running in a long robe, you don't get very far until your feet get all tangled up and you're on your nose. So gird yourself up was actually pull the hemline up of your robe and kind of get it up around your waist so that you can really run. Anyway, a young lady told me after Sunday school last week that her mom was invited to teach the nuns up at the convent in Spokane how to play pickleball. Well, it's kind of like tennis. It's kind of a low-speed tennis, but you still have to be able to respond to the ball. And she said after the first lesson, it was pretty obvious these nuns weren't going to be very good pickleball players with their habit or whatever that part is that tangles your feet. And so she went to the nuns and said, you know, if we're really going to be successful pickleball players, we've got to get out of the habit or whatever. And I don't know what the resolve of it was, but they anguished over that. You know, I mean, are you going to change your dress in order to accommodate the challenge? And so you guys always bless me after a lesson, so I thought I had to share that with you. But the point of it is, and I think a point of a new year and a new resolve to look into a year, is these are things in this world, are the things going on in our life that are going to tangle us up like a nun in pickleball. Or like, you know, with your hem not girded, is there things in our life, whether it's financial or whether it's whatever. Hi, Jamie. We miss you. Okay. Anyway, are there things going on in our life, are there things that God would now be speaking to you about, that it's now time to kind of get those out of our life because I can see it's going to tangle me up and put me on my face. And I think a new year's kind of a time is a good thing to look at that. That are you finding from your fleshly desires or whatever, or competing with the neighbors or competing with work, that's going to cause you to stumble in the Lord's work or the Lord's will or your personal growth? It'd be a good time for us to review that, I think. So today, let's go to John chapter 14. We're working in the book of Luke, but I want to kind of introduce this topic. In John chapter 14, it starts out, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And if you go on to chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." Or I think King James, "Peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I, but my peace." Okay? And we're talking about peace here. So I'm verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." And that's kind of a good thing. And in Christmas time, we've sung the songs of peace on earth. So we're kind of talking about this concept of peace. And yet, in today's lesson, Jesus is going to say, "I did not come to bring peace, but fire." And I thought, whoa, how do we reconcile the comments that peace I give unto you, my peace I give. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. But yet in the other hand, he's saying, I did not come to bring peace, but fire. How do you reconcile that? We get a glimpse of it where Jesus said, excuse me, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace. And in there, it kind of implies a conflict. That in me you have peace, because if we have Christ in our heart, we are reconciled to God. So that enmity is no longer, we're no longer divided from God. Okay, so in Him we have peace. But in the world we have tribulation. And so maybe that kind of opens our mind, our eyes of understanding a bit, why Christ would say, "I did not come to bring peace." And he's wrestling with a group of people that had faulty or wrong expectations. He was in the middle of Jewish people. They were the chosen nation. They were the ones that were going to bring the Messiah. And, you know, I mean, they had the promises of the king, and they had the promises of the lion laying with the lamb, and they'll beat their plowshares or their swords into plowshares. And so they had the promise of peace, and they had the promise of this, and they were the chosen nation. And so they stand listening to Jesus as he's teaching, expecting to be the first ones, if not the only ones, in the kingdom. They're standing there expecting him to bring peace on earth and peace to them above all things, because they are under Roman dominion, you know. And in my preparation for today's lesson, I found that Pilate had a real record of intimidating the people that he had authority over. And before, I always kind of felt sorry for Pilate. If you remember at the trial, that when he was woke up early to go do it, wasn't it his wife who came and said, "You know, I just had a bad dream about this. Don't have anything to do." Well, you know, a man is on real shaky ground anyway. But when his wife says, "You know, have nothing to do with that," and now he's forced to do it, then he's in a pickle. You know, and Pilate eventually tries to get who's the other guy that they released? Barabbas. It, you know, so to me, Pilate was in a tough spot, and I always kind of felt sorry for him. But the historian recorded where Pilate, to intimidate the Jews, some believers came down from. I'm getting a senior moment here. Where did Jesus come from? Galilee. Thank you, John. Some worshipers came down from Galilee, and Pilate took that opportunity to slaughter up to 1,000 of them, 1,000 people from Galilee, and scatter their blood across the temple altar. And that was kind of the record. That's the kind of things Pilate was up to. And so it's easy to understand why the Hebrew people, the chosen people, as they sit and listen to their Messiah, They're claiming the visions of peace and victory over these lousy Romans and the tax collector. And so you can see, and so they have the different kind of expectations than what Jesus was going to accomplish. And Jesus is going to intimate a little bit of what we hear come full fold in Gethsemane. So that's why I wrote on the book, A Prelude to Gethsemane. So we're in a section here where almost each little tidbit is worth a sermon or a lesson. And I wrestle with how fast do we go? So I'm hoping it would go fast enough, but we still go deep enough that we understand. Comments? Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 13. So we're at the last part of chapter 12, Luke 12, 1249. Okay, all together now with Luke. 1249, NIV says, "I have come to bring fire on earth and how I wish it were already kindled. Let's keep reading. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be families divided. And the rest of that paragraph is talking about how families would be divided by him. And that is a tough lesson. You know, when we've been expecting peace, and, you know, and I was talking to, well, Darlene, and then she asked Gary Spencer. We just got through singing a Christmas song, and one of the Christmas songs is, and I remember Bing Crosby with his deep voice in, but there was no peace on earth, I said. You know, and I was trying to, how did the song resolve the fact that there's no peace? You know, if Jesus came 2,000 years ago to bring peace on earth, we can look out every day and see that he's been a miserable failure. And he's saying, I didn't come to bring peace. Then what's our expectations? So what are our expectations? Everybody's quiet. You know, it's a puzzle. I asked my granddaughter, Ashley, last night at the ball game, with all this peace business and peace in her heart and the things, does it seem right that Jesus would say, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but fire? And she wrestled with it however long, I don't know, but she came with an answer pretty good to me this morning, that it's something we can deal with, and if we deal with it properly, we can face tomorrow better. Because otherwise we're very discouraged because there isn't peace. And you hear about these students in down in Oregon where this gunman, had everybody stood up and the first one said, are you a Christian? And the first one that said yes, he shot him right in the head. And he went down the line asking, are you a Christian? And some said no, and some gave weak answers. But the bravest person in the room was the number two person that said, yes, I'm a Christian. And you think, well, if Christ came to give peace on earth, why would such things be allowed to happen? And if they are happening, don't let that weaken our faith, because the expectation is not for peace on earth. That he brings to it. Doug?
In my thoughts, he didn't bring peace on earth. He brought peace of mind to the people who believe in him.
Okay. Okay. Did you hear what Doug said?
So with that, let's go back to, keep your finger in Luke 13, 12 and go back to Luke 2 at the Christmas story, because I thought, seems like we have the wrong expectations right up front. And if you look at Luke 2:14, this is the song, this is one of the choruses that the angels are singing to the shepherds. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. But it doesn't stop with just peace on earth. Peace on earth where? To men on whom his favor rests. So you can live with this contradictory concept that in him I have peace. I'm reconciled to the King. I'm ready to face judgment. I have the Holy Spirit within me. And I'm here in the world now to make a difference for God's kingdom. In spite of the fact that there's still a lot of bad stuff going on. And in spite of the fact. And so if we feel that Jesus came to bring peace on earth, and eventually he will. Eventually, he'll come back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And indeed, those things will be fulfilled. But in his first coming, he came to reconcile us to God. But in that reconciliation, when the message of salvation went out, we find fire. And even today, every place that the Christian message, God's message of salvation is going out, you'll find a ring of fire there. Because now there's the conflict of Satan. You've got good against evil. You've got darkness against light. So you're in the midst of a battle. You're in the midst of a battle. And within a family, and there's people here in this room that I know of, when they became a Christian, they had real family issues because their father and brothers had gone one way and he's gone another way. And he has to live with that. And that's what Jesus is going to intimate when he's talking about there'll be a family of five and two will be one way and another, and it'll be mother-in-law against, and he goes into a great deal detail. That in Christ there will be some conflict even within families, within countries, within cultures, within clans. Even today, don't we see the message of salvation, the message of God under conflict? And I think even as we see in our country, God blessed us for a couple hundred years with a godly country. But how much of our godly privileges are being eroded almost day by day as the courts and whatever, and to where now, if you're going to be open-minded and tolerant, you accept everything except God's word. And so it just seems like things are kind of going upside down. And if our expectations are for peace, we're going to be disappointed. Okay? And I think, Ashley, did I do okay there? What do you think? So do you want to dig any deeper in that? Pam.
I have a comment that I'd like to make. This before Christmas, I watched a lot of Hallmark programs.
Yeah, no good.
And they're making Santa look like Christ.
Oh, really?
Because he's got, he can do miracles now.
Oh, really?
And that's really sad. Okay. I mean, he can, they have him healing people, they have him doing things that Jesus does.
Back when we were raising kids and I was a young Christian, I taught lessons about Santa and Satan are the same words, letters scrambled up. You write Santa and scramble them around and become Satan. Think of that. And my concept was, and it's still true, is just that I think we do our kids a disservice if you really fully try to get them to embrace the concept of Santa. First of all, he's making a list and he's checking it twice. Okay? He knows if you've been naughty or nice, you know. So you give him kind of godly attributes. And he gives you gifts if you've been good and, you know, sticks if you've been bad. And, you know, so you know the whole rigmarole. But eventually they get old enough and start asking questions. Really, can Santa come down all these houses in Spokane? You know, if you just drive down Mission Street, how could he get into all those in one night, let alone this whole city, let alone all the, you know, and pretty soon and that was me. I asked some pretty logical questions. They didn't have a good answer. So Mom finally had to put her arm around me and say, yes, just pretend. Just pretend. I was crushed, yeah. And the concept is, the question is, when somebody brings you the message of God, who really is making a list and checking it twice, who really knows if you've been naughty or nice, who really, you know, then are you going to say, you know, if I believe this, am I going to look as foolish as I did in the second grade and I was the only one that believed in Santa Claus yet? Okay? So sometimes we set them up for a fall by this pushing Santa Claus too much. So that was the end of that lesson. Okay. Oh, Ashley.
So you said if our expectations are for peace, we will be disappointed. And I think that in Luke 12:49 through 51-ish, you can kind of contrast it by saying, but if our expectations are for peace in heaven, we will be fulfilled or satisfied. And in Luke 2:14, it says, it starts with glory to God in the highest. And I think that when our focus is on peace in heaven, that's just, when there's peace in heaven, it means that God has been glorified and we will be fulfilled and satisfied when we finally see him in his glory, and that means peace in heaven.
Yeah, and that we can glorify God by sharing just that peace you've got. Why do you have the peace you have? The answer is because God forgave me. He had mercy on me. You know, so you've got a great message to tell and glorify God, and you can have peace and you can still live in tribulation. Right? Yeah, Roy?
Just to go maybe a step further, you know, why is there evil in the world? And I think a lot of good Christians don't believe it, but I believe God gave us a free will. And we can decide whether to be good or to be evil. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why there's evil in the world, is that we have this free will. To a point, you know, God is still sovereign in the big things. But, yeah. And I know that's debatable, and I know a lot of great Christians don't believe that. Okay. But I believe that's why there is evil.
Yeah. We're going to move right into the next step here in the Jesus lesson. Is that they're going to confront him with this fact that Pilate slew a bunch of chosen people and scattered their blood. And also they're going to mention that the Tower of Siloam had fallen on some innocent folk. And they're wanting Jesus to either fess up that God is at blame, or the people that fell to these tragedies were sinners and needed to be snuffed out. And Jesus isn't going to get in the midst of that discussion. Because on the earth, you do have tragedy, you have inequities, you have oppression, you have those things. And God is not to blame. But what we need to do is question ourselves, are we ready to be in front of the judge? Because we don't know when that time's coming. right? You don't know. And he's going to talk about that, okay? And I've got to, you know, things of the news. And maybe I haven't seen today's news, but I so loved yesterday's story about at 3 o'clock in the morning, some house in Oklahoma City blew up. It was a cool story, right? Nobody really heard. You know, and there was a guy asleep in the house. Am I getting my record right here? And they showed it from a helicopter where this house had blown up. The natural gas had apparently built up and the people had worked on it. And when the house blew, they actually had seismic records in that area as though there was an earthquake. And people 2 miles away felt the blast. And the guy that was in the house was blown out of the house and landed in the neighbor's yard with just a couple of bruises. And you're thinking, man, God had a plan for that dude. He's either a Christian today or he will be soon. Don't you think? Isn't that kind of cool? Sometimes God chooses to spare life, and sometimes God allows lives to be taken. And we don't know when that day has come. So that leads us into the moral lesson. Let's do it. Okay, Luke 12:54. He said to the crowd. So he's talking to a crowd. And if you remember, the crowd was so thick that they were stumbling over each other. So we don't know how big an area, but all we know is he's still got a great audience. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain." And if you're in Palestine, what he's going to say geographically makes sense. Because if you're in Palestine and a cloud comes off the west, it's coming off the Mediterranean, and that's where they get their storms. It's just like, okay? So it makes sense, even if you put it in their geography. When you see a cloud coming from the west, you know it's going to rain. And it does. Verse 55. "And when the south wind blows, you can say, it's going to be hot." If you're in Jerusalem, where's the south wind coming from? Egypt, Saudi Arabia, the hot area. You know, so I mean, this is a very practical lesson. Jesus is saying you can see in nature some real practical stuff going on. And why can't you see it in your soul? Why can't you see it in your heart? Why can't you see that you don't know when the day is coming? Let's keep going with it, though. He says, "Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" See, the Messiah was there. And I think we have to ask ourselves kind of the same thing. We have enough warning in our scripture that we're living in the last days, whatever those are. It was interesting to do the math on King David. He lived 1,000 years basically before Christ's birth. And yet at his birth, the angels kept talking about, you go to the city of David, the town of David. Why did David all of a sudden come up? Why did God wait 1,000 years for the promise to King David to be fulfilled in the manger in Bethlehem? Because God's not tied with time, you know? So it's been 2,000 years. And when I was in college 40 years ago, we were reading the guys that were talking about, well, God must be dead. He, you know, he promised all this stuff, but we haven't seen him now for 2,000 years. So he must be dead. Therefore, let's move on to existentialism. Can't even pronounce it now. Okay. Verse 57. "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Are you going, as you are going with your adversary..." Now, this is a real tough one, so help me read it, if you will, go through it yourself, too. Verse 57. "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to reconcile to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." And I thought, what does that mean? Anybody want to grab what? Anybody grapple with it? What seems to be going on here is if you find yourself a sinner, you've got an adversary, and you're on the way to the judgment seat, and if you can bargain with that guy in any way before you get there, you're better off to do that than you are to wait until you get to the judge. Because the judge is going to throw you in prison and keep you there until your debt is fully paid. And if you read the rest of Scripture, how long do you have to spend in hell in order to have your debt fully paid? Forever. Okay? And Jesus is saying, you know, if you have the ability to get reconciled to the judge before you get there, you're wise if you do it. And later on, he's going to give you, the offer is going to be salvation, that he is going to pay the full price. You know, he doesn't just negotiate your sins and your debt to God down to a smaller one. The offer is he's going to take it all. And aren't you a lot wiser to do that than say, I'm going to wait till the judgment seat and then figure out how things are going to turn out? And we've, you know, during Christmas time, people came through and we witnessed to them, you know, as we can. And this one chap said, you know, I'm not really sure if I'm going to spend my eternity in heaven or hell. But one thing I know, I'm going to have friends in either place. So he was facing tomorrow with that. Either way, he's going to be with his buddies. And Darlene shared that that one that's going to be really hot, you probably won't appreciate your buddies very much. So sometimes we face tomorrow foolishly. Okay, you ready to go on? All that, don't you love these little tidbits? How you doing, Jim? Okay. Okay, so let's go on, because this all ties together. You know, we've got chapters and verses, but this is all one story. And if you will, just kind of remember back how it started. Jesus cast out a demon. And he told that the fact that he had authority to destroy or step in and shake up the house of Satan was an indication that the finger of God was in his power, that the Messiah was there. And from there, he goes on to all these lessons about he calls himself a greater preacher than Noah and greater wisdom than Solomon. And so he's laying all this wisdom on him. And he confronted the Pharisees with six woes. Woe unto you. Warning, warning, warning. And he just contrasted Jonah. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, and with one preach, from the king down, they went in sackcloth and ashes. They repented, and they were spared. And he gave them six warnings. And instead of them fessing up that they needed help, what did they do? They counseled together to kill Jesus. And that's the kind of fire that Jesus brings into the world. You either repent, you either see the warning and you heed the warning and you repent and then have peace with God. Or you do like the Pharisees and you say, let's kill him. Or you justify the future by saying, I don't care if I'm in heaven or hell because our buddies either way. And you believe a lie. And so in this fire, and Ashley mentioned this morning, a fire is a symbol of purification. That you throw gold and ore, whatever, ore with gold in it into the fire, and the bad stuff floats up and you skim it off and what's left is the pure. The fire is what purifies. And so in the earth we find fire. Amen? You know what I mean? So it all ties back and forth together. Okay. Chapter 13, verse 1. My title in my section says, Repent or Perish. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And again, maybe before we get deeper into that, let me share a bit about that, because there's no historical record for this specific thing. And then Jesus is also going to talk about the fall of the Tower of Siloam. There's no historical evidence. Okay? But we have historical evidence that Pilate had done this kind of stuff before. But what it seems like he did is he slew some, you know, I mean, you got to picture Pilate. He's the Roman governor. He's got the authority of Rome behind him. He has the ability to intimidate the folks if he feels it's necessary to keep them in line. And so it seems like these Galileans had come down to worship, and in mockery, Pilate had slain them, whatever the tense is, caught some blood and mixed it with the blood of the sheep and the goats that the Jews were sacrificing and poured it on the altar of God. Okay? So Pilate isn't maybe as good a guy as we might paint him at Easter. Okay? Let's go. There were some there at the present time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? See, in their culture, they felt if something bad happened to the people, it was because they were sinning, and God was going to wipe them out. They're going to snuff them out from that. And what he's going to in effect be teaching is, no, God doesn't deal that way. On the earth, there are going to be times when you're going to be unjustly treated. It's not God's fault. Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. Verse 4, And this is Jesus talking. He says, are those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Now we hear about the Pool of Siloam. And I don't know what Siloam means, whether it means like opportunity or millet or, you know, I don't know. So I don't know if the Pool of Siloam and the temple, the Tower of Siloam were close, but how many people died? Isn't it interesting that it was the medical doctor when he was doing the research, when they heard that the thing, don't you think he had, I wonder how many died? And they said, well, I remember Jesus said 18. I don't know. Okay. 18 people perished. It was a misfortune, right? And so now, first they're confronting him with the injustice of our people being slain and their blood of mockery put on the altar. And Jesus said, don't look at that. Look at your condition of your soul before you perish. And now they're going to say, this unfortunate thing happened. It was like Mount St. Helens when it blew and killed people. Or there was an earthquake down by Yellowstone Park years ago, and about half the mountain came over on a campsite. Those people perished. Was that God's fault? Is he responsible? But the warning is, you don't know when your time is up. And so he's going to say, repent or perish, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. In Hebrews it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I like that word neglect, because we can do that. We can get busy chasing rainbow and busy doing this and busy doing that, and we're saying, I might repent. I'll get right with God sometime in the future. I think that's what our neighbor was saying. Now, I'm not sure, you know, he's wrestling with it. The question is, he's still neglecting it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chuck?
Everyone here is asking the question, how would God, the Lord, let that little baby die?
Amen. So, and Jesus is not going to get into that, because it's not, you know, we live in a fallen world. We have the fight between God and Satan. And when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with us, now we are warriors in the battle. Dan?
How come Satan never gets the bad rap? So, we blame God. Why don't we ever look at the other side here?
Yeah. Wait, if you're prone to cursing, have you ever said, oh, Satan? No. Mary, that's right. No. Why do we automatically kind of take God's name in vain? I don't know. Chuck.
And here's what they're essentially doing with Jesus here. They want him to give an account.
Yeah.
They want God to, what do you say about God in this situation?
Right.
And Jesus doesn't take the bait. He says, are you surprised this happened to them? You know, when he's talking about, you think that we're sinners, are you surprised this happened to them? You'd be surprised it didn't happen to you.
Yeah. Amen. And
it's a surprise that this building doesn't fall on us right now. It's God sustaining.
Yeah.
So essentially, I mean, we're completely relying on him.
Right.
For Satan, we don't want to give him the credit that this building's not falling on us. We only want to blame him when it does.
Yeah, okay. But the point of it is that since we don't know we do know how fragile life is, and we don't know if we even have it tomorrow, then why put off getting reconciled to God? Because he's already talking about, if the guy's dragging you off to judgment, and somehow deep inside we know someday we will face Santa Claus or somebody with our naughty or nice list, right? He's already brought that up. And he said, you're wise to negotiate with your adversary before you get to the judgment seat. Because in judgment, and we all know that we're going to stand before the judgment seat guilty, and there'll be a penalty to pay. If you can negotiate that before you get there, that's wise. Oh boy, we got hands all over. I got to go to Marcia. I was going to go to Daniel because I can't answer Marcia's question. Marcia.
I have a question. I just have a comment. We're all looking at death like it's a terrible thing. If the church blew up right now and we were all killed, we'd all be rejoicing the next second.
We'd have to go to work.
Most of us would. Is there anybody here that would not be rejoicing? I don't see anybody raising your hand. Okay. No, but good. It's a great point. It's a great point. And I can't help but share a cow story. Is that right, a cow story? Okay. Is it? There are three existences to humanity. To mammals, if you will. That you start out in the womb. And then you're born on earth. And for us, we have eternity waiting. And I have been there for the delivery of many a calf. And none of them helps you help them out. When they're having trouble coming out and you reach in and grab a foot, anybody that's helping assist a calf, what do? Get away from me. I'm warm and comfortable in here and mom's feeding me and it's nice in here. And you can whisper in there and say, but there's alfalfa out here and there's grass. And you can buck and play. But they will not leave that. And I think that's kind of the way we are on earth here. We were warm and comfortable in mom's womb. And I've asked nurses who've been there at delivery. Babies are the same way. Leave me alone. I like it where I'm at. Right? But when you force them out, then they say, we all can say, hallelujah, I'm glad I'm not still there. Right? God says that there is an eternity. God says there is an eternity waiting for us that we were is beyond comprehension. And that's what Marcia just said. You know, we all want to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. That's a country music song. A lot of wisdom in country music. We all want to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. The thing of it is, like Marcia said, if God chooses to take us home, we are going to be rejoicing.
Pam. I think some of us lived under a false hope. Like, I lived under a false hope because I was baptized as a baby and I thought I was fine.
Okay.
But I wasn't fine, but I thought I was. And I didn't know that I wasn't fine until I was 39. So there was a great big space there where I really wasn't fine, but I thought I was.
You know, I think that, you know, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's been kind of the activity of Satan, the counterfeiter, to give us counterfeit hope. And we, every day we vaccinate our cattle. Because the worst thing you want is some disease to spread through the whole herd. And what a vaccination does, it's just a little bit of the real thing so they don't get the real thing. And I think that's what some of the truths that are peddled today, like that, is like an inoculation or a vaccination. It keeps you from getting the real thing. It keeps you from getting right with God. George?
Well, going back to the fact that we use Christ as our swear words.
Yeah.
I was listening to a guy the other day, and he was talking about the reason we swear using Christ, because the word tells us that there's power.
Power of the name?
In the name of Jesus. So people use that. And he says, for instance, he says, if you've been around the Muslims, which they don't believe in Christ as being the Son of God, but just a prophet, and so is Muhammad. You never hear him say, oh, Muhammad. They will say, Christ.
Oh, Christ, huh?
But there's power in the word.
Wow. Isn't that cool? Mm-hmm.
The message of God's salvation is deep. And it was interesting. The way I understand, the missionaries that first went to China were trying to translate whatever language they were dealing with. And when Chinese write, what? Huh? The Chinese, when they write, they don't use letters like this. It's little pictures. And what the word that they use for salvation, is a little picture of eight people in a boat. And that was Noah and his three sons and their wives. Eight people in a boat. The Chinese language had the picture of that for salvation. What an open door for the message of God, who gave them the salvation of the ark, but also the message that says that when the time came, God closed the door. And I've often wondered, are there scratch marks on the outside of the ark? Let's go to Luke chapter 13, verse 5. No, verse 4, I stopped there. It says, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? The implication is no, we're all guilty anyway. Verse 5, I tell you not, but unless you repent, you will all perish. So another message of delay. We've got a couple of minutes. I want to read that next one because it's really cool. Verse 6, and then he told this parable. And if you've been around Bible prophecy much, what is the fig tree? It's Israel. It's the chosen people, the chosen nation. And then he says, a man had a fig tree and he planted it in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. One more year, and I will dig around it, and NIV says, fertilize it. What does King James say?
Dung it.
I'll dung it. You know what I mean? I like that. You know what I mean? That's old time. We still do that today. We dung it. We got a dung spreader, and we dung it, you know? And he said, I will cultivate around the roots, and I will fertilize it. And we'll see if it'll bear some fruit. Verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then it'll be cut down. And that was the end of the parable. And you think, whoa, what's the message there? And I'm convinced that the message is the fig tree is Israel. And three times the master has gone to the fig tree to see if it had borne any fruit. And how much did it bear? None. And so the message and the warning to Israel was, you're like the fig tree that God planted and you're not bearing any fruit. You're exposing corruption. You are corrupt. You are not bearing any fruit. And in my opinion, three is like the Trinity. It's a number of completion. So God went through, in effect, to his fig tree three times. They had three opportunities, ample opportunity to bear fruit, and they had borne none. And three strikes and you're out. And someone here pleaded, give me one more year. One more year. And then he's done with the parable. And in effect, Jesus has given his people, the nation Israel, one more warning. One more warning. And remember when he got to the city of Jerusalem and he looked at the city, what was his response? He wept over it. His warning that they would perishing literally happened in 70 AD, and this was 33. Was that 36 years? 36 years later, the city that would not repent, would not bear fruit, was cut out. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauty of the Scripture, for the honesty of Jesus, that indeed he didn't come to bring peace. We pray that you bless our day and our year, for I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, kids!